If you're able, please remain standing, and let's turn to John chapter 8. We continue in our reading of the Gospel of John, John 8, verses 48 through 59. This is God's word. Let's give our attention to it. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. I want to begin by remembering the reason why God has given this book to us. It's a reason that John records in chapter 20, verse 31. He says that these things, which would include what I just read, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote these things. That's why God wrote these things through his servant John. That we might understand who Jesus is as the Christ, that we might understand who he is as the Son of God, but do more than understand. Believe. Which means not just to understand and agree to the truth or the truthfulness of what he's saying, but to trust in it as well. To rely on Jesus and to rely on him alone for our salvation. And in doing so, have life, eternal life in his name. That's why he gives these things to us. And our passage helps us, as the others have done, to understand exactly that. The passage ends with Jesus going out from the temple. Now this is a significant thing because this is not the first time that God has left his temple as a result of the sinfulness of his people. You can go back and listen to some earlier sermons on this, or there are some books I can recommend to you afterward. But I'll point out that the world began with a kind of temple dwelling of God. The Garden of Eden was in many ways a temple of the Lord, a place where he, God, dwelled with mankind, and they were close and they were intimate. It was from this place that streams of water flowed out into the earth. Imagery that's picked up and built into the architecture of the temple in Jerusalem later on. imagery that is picked up again in Revelation when the streams of water are said to flow from the throne of God. The temple is a place that marks God's dwelling place with his people. Of course, we remember what Solomon said, the king who built the temple, the first temple. He said in his prayer as he dedicated the temple that, of course, God cannot be contained by a building made with human hands. The temple of the Lord is not a place where we box God in, but it is a place where God places his name. In fact, there are scriptures that point to the fact that the temple is simply the footstool of God in which he reigns in heaven. It's sort of one of the pictures that's given to us. And nevertheless, it is a place where he puts his name, a place where he is with his people. And so it is a remarkable thing in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God coming in this form of a cloud descends down upon the temple. Just as he did when he came as a pillar of smoke and fire and led the people through the wilderness, right? Where the Spirit of God led, the people followed. They were to be together. That was the whole point, that God was saving his people. He was drawing them together. So, when the people sinned, and in Ezekiel's vision, he sees the Spirit of God leaving the temple before the enemies come in to destroy, it's a scary thing. This is not the way things are supposed to be. But nevertheless, this is the consequence when man sins against God. As we read earlier in Psalm 24, who can dwell on God's holy hill? Who can belong and be in the presence of God? The one who is pure, the one who is clean. And so when Israel sins against God, when Israel does the things that God, exactly the things God has called them not to do, God says he will depart from them. And he did. Nevertheless, God promises in the Old Testament prophets that something new and something greater will come. A person, a temple, various images, these Old Testament images that are promised that in the future these things will happen and God will establish himself among his people in a permanent way, in a final way, in a way that is not dependent upon their obedience to the law, but on his work in us, on his changing on our hearts, on his cleansing on cleansing our hearts and putting his law in us. And this is what he does when Jesus comes. You remember one of the names that Jesus is given is Emmanuel, God with us. You remember Jesus says that in 3 days the temple will be destroyed, or sorry, in 3 days it'll be raised up again. And it says he was referring to his body. Jesus is going to be the new temple. Jesus is going to be the one in whom the Spirit dwells with God's people. We are going to be, Peter says, the living stones built on this foundation of Christ in which the Spirit of God dwells with us. This is what we all have to look forward to. But at this moment, what we are seeing is sort of the same old repetition that we have in history, where God's people even come against God in such a way that he has to leave them, even leave the temple. Now, he does this because the people are angry, obviously. They want to kill him. It says they picked up stones. That's because they were going to throw the stones at him to kill him. And it was because of a lot of things that Jesus was saying, but especially there was sort of this last straw, at least at this moment, where we read in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is telling the people in Jerusalem that before Abraham existed. He did. This is a very clear declaration of his divinity. A very clear reminder that Jesus is Jehovah or Yahweh, against the claims of Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who say that Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus is not Yahweh, that he is one of the created beings. Awesome, yes, but different. Not the case. Jesus clearly says that he is the I Am. He uses this language to evoke the burning bush that God revealed himself in when Moses was called out of Egypt and was called by God to go back to Egypt to call his people out of slavery. What name shall I give them? Yahweh, he tells them. However you pronounce it, Jehovah or Yahweh, this is the name that God gives to his people. This is how Jesus is speaking about himself. He is identifying himself with this same God. The God whom they call, as he puts it, or the God the Father, whom they say he is our God. He is declaring his divinity in a very clear way. Remember John 20:31, that you may believe he is the Son of God. A different kind of son, though. Not like Adam, not like Abraham, not like you and me, but eternally begotten. Abraham wasn't just Jesus' older brother. For those of you who don't know the scriptures very well yet, Abraham was the father of the people of God who lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. Imagine if I told you, before John, I was. That I existed before the writer of this gospel. You would say, that guy is crazy. Right? It's unbelievable. Because humans don't live that long, for one. For another, as they say, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you were before Abraham? Well, it's true, Jesus is not yet into middle or even late age at that time. It's also true that Jesus was not born until 2,000 plus years after Abraham was born. Jesus did not become human, did not take on humanity until thousands of years after Abraham existed. And in that we are similar to Jesus. In that we are exactly the same. Life begins at conception. And Jesus had not yet been conceived until long, long after Abraham was born. But Jesus is different than us. Though fully human, his conception was very different than our conception. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. And the he who was conceived was not a new person. He was the Son of God who had always been the Son of God and was now becoming incarnate. In other words, he was taking on flesh. Jesus did not begin to exist in the when he was born or when he was conceived. No, Jesus had always existed. Even to use the word had is a bit of a stretch. Jesus operates outside of time because Jesus is God. And God is the one who has created time and space. And that's why he speaks in this way before Abraham was. He doesn't say, I was, but he says, I am. To identify himself with Yahweh and to identify himself with as the one who has eternally existed. He is that same God who met Abraham's one of Abraham's children, the servant Moses, out in the desert, and revealed this glory to him. He is the same God who was on Mount Sinai and revealed himself in this glorious way to Moses when he came up on the mount to receive God's law. And it's in those glorious things that John also points our attention to by telling us about what Jesus said. And that's the second thing I want you to notice this morning, is not only does Jesus so clearly state his divinity in terms of time, but he also states his divinity in terms of glory. Jesus, in other words, identifies himself as not just before Abraham in time, but above Abraham in importance. He helps us to understand this by telling us about this one essential aspect of God's being, his glory. So let's spend a few moments and talk about glory so that we can understand what Jesus is saying here. Remember, this is how this all began. They accused him of having a demon, and he says, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Or notice again when he says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. So what does Jesus mean here? How is it that he is not glorious but God, or is glorified but is God? Let's make sure we understand this. First of all, what is glory? Right? It's a word you're probably all familiar with. You might have even said it from time to time. A sunset, for example. Wow, that is glorious. But what is glory? I'll borrow from Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, who puts it this way. He says, "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace." The glory of the Lord is the splendor. The glory of the Lord is the brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes. In that way, we are talking about an essential attribute of God. What Bavinck is saying, and is rightly saying, according to the scriptures, is that glory is not something that is attached to God. Right? Like, as though he was something else, and then glory is then added on, like a plus or a benefit. No, his glory is an inseparable part of who God is. But you don't, as you want to learn to think of God, we don't think of him in parts, you know, sort of like 1/8 glory and 1/8 something else and so on and so forth. God is one. And so that's why Bavinck puts it in this way, inseparably associated with all of God's attributes. His wisdom, his power, these things have his glory in them. They are glorious. Every aspect of God is glorious. His eternality, his immensity, all of these things. God, totally in and of himself, is glorious. But in addition to this, God's glory is also then revealed to us in two ways, Bavinck says, in nature and in grace. Which is why we can look at a sunset and say, that's so glorious. Because it has splendor. It has brilliance. It has an awesomeness to it because it is marked by the God who made it. The glorious God who made it. It reflects something of his nature. All mankind is aware of this. Whether they ever come into contact with the scriptures or not, they see the world and the things that God has made and they say, wow, look at this thing, this glorious world. Unfortunately, what Paul tells us in Romans is that people then exchange the glory of the immortal God for creatures and things. So instead of seeing that sunset and letting their eyes open and their jaws drop and a breath come in and then go out in praise to God, they start singing the praise of the sun, or of the clouds, or of the colors. They begin to worship the created things instead of recognizing that these things are revealing the Creator. This is one way in which God, the glorious God, reveals himself to us through nature. But he also reveals himself to us, as Bovink says, in grace. In other words, he comes into this world to reveal himself in a new and a special way, and in particular, through his Son. God has spoken in various times in various ways, the author of Hebrews says, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, the fullness of God and his glory dwells. Which is how sad it is that the people here are acting in a, let's say, a repulsive way to Jesus. Here is the glorious God come into the world in this saving way, and they are repulsing him. They're accusing him of having a demon. They're tying to him these specific negative connotations of things in this world. You're a Samaritan. When what he is the all forever God to save us. And Jesus has been demonstrating this. He's been demonstrating the glory of his kingdom in turning water to wine, the healing of his kingdom in causing lame people to get up and walk, in causing people who were in death or near death to rise up and live. This is God. This is his glory. These are jaw-dropping, eye-opening, take a deep breath in and say, wow, moments. This is what Jesus is doing and has been doing in his earthly ministry. And now they're accusing him of having a demon. So what does Jesus say about this glory? What Jesus reveals is that the glory that God has in himself is shared between the persons of the Trinity in a way that God glorifies, in this mysterious way in which God glorifies himself. And Jesus gives us some ways to help us understand that. And this is helpful because it helps us to understand something of the nature of God and something of the nature of this man who is standing there at the temple saying these things. The first thing he says is, I glorify or I honor the Father. He says, I do not seek my own glory. He then says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. And then he attaches to that a second statement, which is that it is the Father who glorifies him. He says, I do not glorify myself, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And then he later identifies that as the Father. So verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So Jesus is saying, you're saying that this God of Abraham, the God of Moses, that he is your God. And Jesus is saying, what I'm saying to you is that that God that did those things is my Father, and he is glorifying me as I glorify him. How is this work? How is this possible? Well, one is that there's the inner penetrating glory of God as God glorifies himself as the three persons of the Trinity. But Jesus has, I think, in something more specific in mind. And it is this, that he has laid aside certain aspects of his glorious nature to take on humanity. And not just to become human, but to take on our side of the covenant. To take on the responsibilities that man owes to God. He becomes under God in a way. Not according to his essence, not according to who he is as a person, but as he takes on the obligations of the covenant and on the obligations of obedient to make himself a servant, to make himself obedient, even to the point, Paul says, to the point of death. Death on a cross. Jesus humbles himself in this way. He becomes not glorious. And that's a contrast that people struggle with. You are alive, they say, right now. You're not yet 50 years old, and yet you're saying that you were before Abraham, right? They have struggled to see how this man, how this one who doesn't seem very glorious, is as glorious as he says he is. That God is glorifying him. Or that you can imagine even at his birth, the great contrast of the angels, the heavenly host, singing glory to God and praise in the highest, and peace on earth. And down below is a human baby in a cattle stall. Not very impressive, right? Where is the robes and where are the horses and the chariots and the great incoming of the Messiah? That's what Christ means, the anointed one, the Messiah. But Jesus is that one, John is telling us. Jesus is the promised coming one that God's promised to send to bring about the final conclusion of all of these things. And what God's plan is, and what Jesus is helping us to understand, is that he has become humble, not because he's not glorious, but to save us. Jesus has become humble, he's taken on human flesh, so that God might glorify him because of his obedience. Where mankind was supposed to obey, was supposed to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and live with clean hands and a pure heart and obedience before the Lord with God forever together. And man failed at that and instead brought separation, got kicked out of the garden, got separated from God. God now becomes man to bring man and God back together again. Now, if that's not glorious, I don't know what is. If the all-glorious God and King comes into the world, becomes one of us to save us who are rebellious and sinful and despicable and don't deserve to be anywhere near this glorious God, but yet he becomes Emmanuel, God with us, to save us and draw us near to him, if that's not a jaw-dropping, eye-opening, take a deep breath in and say, wow, kind of moment, what is? But this is what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing here. And that's why God glorifies, that's why the Father glorifies Jesus, because he has done his will. He has done, he has completed this, that he is in the process of completing and will complete this covenant that existed before creation was even made. That God would elect a people for himself, that he would save them out of wrath and out of darkness and draw them into his glorious light. That he would make sinful creatures like you and me glorious, shining, radiant, worthy of belonging in all the splendor and brilliance of heaven, worthy of dwelling on God's holy hill. How does that happen? It happens when we are made glorious in Christ. And that's why picking up stones to kill Jesus is exactly the wrong thing to do. Right? But nevertheless, in God's amazing grace, he uses this to ultimately bring the events of the world to a point where his son would die on a cross outside of the temple in order to establish a new temple, a new dwelling place for God that is permanent and forever, one that we belong in, one that we are a part of as he dwells in us. And so, instead of picking up stones to throw them at Jesus, instead of repulsing Jesus or being repulsed by Jesus, instead of separating ourselves further from God, our reaction ought to be to do as Abraham did, as he says. What does Jesus say about Abraham? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, how did Abraham see Jesus' day from 2,000 years away? By faith. By faith. He believed, as scriptures say, he believed the promises of God. And those promises, through believing in those promises, the righteousness of God was imputed to him. He believed God. And through faith, God gave him the gift of heaven. And the promises were to Abraham that through his offspring, all the world would be saved. Praise God. Let's pray.